Veni, vidi, vici. What did I just say? Yeah, right. I came, I saw, I conquered. Where does that come from? Right. I want somebody to say some book in the Bible, and then I could say, no, you're wrong. No. Comes from Caesar. Advent. Vene. I came. Advent comes from the same Latin root word, which is venir, V-E-N-I-R, which is the verb to come. Advent is about the coming of something. And I'll never forget this. The first year I was a preacher, we had a Wesleyan student who was very faithful. And when he was ready to go home, he came up and said, I'm really disappointed in you. And I said, what for? He said, because you've never talked about the second advent. And I thought that Tate said it well and Scott said it well, and that advent is something that we look back at, but it's also something we look forward to because of the promise that Jesus is coming. So the next few weeks, we're going to step aside from Romans for a while, and we're going to look at four situations in which God, by his sovereign will and power, connected with some people and revealed something to some people and changed their lives and also created a larger story that we just were amazed at. And we find such comfort and hope. So please pray with me as we start this series, and then we will have our first Advent story. Dear Lord Jesus, the New Testament ends with this prayer request. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And we say that, Lord. We know that your coming will signal an entire new existence apart from sorrow, apart from pain, apart from tears, where joy is the air we breathe and the food we eat. But now you have us here, and you have come, and that first advent should inspire us, should give us hope. We lit the candle of hope today, Lord. Give us hope in your constancy, in your promises. Lord, we do pray for Brandy's family today, and that they're leaning on you, as are the Cocos, leaning on you today, Lord. Only you know how to best minister to each family, and we trust you to do that. But know that our sentiments, our prayers, our requests are with both. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that the first slide, Harvey? Yeah, okay. Can we knock down the front lights? Thank you. Very good. Nope, that's back. That's back. That's front. Okay. That's like the house I grew up in. When you came in the front door to turn the light on over the dining room, you flip this switch, you walk across the room, you flip that switch, and then you walked back over here and flip that switch again. And so that's the only house I ever lived in. I thought that's what you did when you came in the house. And what I learned is that Uncle Fred had wired that room, and then it all made sense. So this morning, I asked the elders a telling question, and it was this. What do you know about John the Baptist? And I assume that we all know a little something, but there's so much to know. And if you read the program, you'll see, and we're going to get to this, but you'll see that Jesus says about John the Baptist, he was the greatest. He was the greatest. Now, he says something else very interesting that we'll get to. But what do you know about him? Well, let's look at some of these stories about him, and I think it will help us understand what is the essence of this entire series. And this is the essence, friends. Please listen to this. We're going to look at some famous characters from the Bible. We're going to look at John the Baptist. We're going to look at Simeon and Anna. We're going to look at the shepherds. We're going to look at the Magi. And they're so different than we are, aren't they? No, they're not. They are who we are. And even John the Baptist, in his greatness, assigned by Jesus, even he shares our broken humanity. And even he needed the Savior he acclaimed. So Bill read this passage this morning, but we're going to reread it. And I want to set this up a little bit. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a cousin to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. But what is interesting about that is something that I can say I identify with. And it's this. They are of real different ages. Mary is a young girl, many think probably 14 to 16. A young girl, a teenager. Elizabeth is at the end of childbearing years. So let's say that she's 45. We're just going to say that. Say it with me. 45. 45. All right. So be it. But they're probably about 30 years apart. And that was very much the way in my family. That I had cousins that could be my grandparents, but they were my cousins. And so this is the case. Now, there's another interesting thing. They're cousins, but they don't live close to each other. Elizabeth lives in Judea. Mary lives in Nazareth, way north. This wasn't a day where you Skyped each other, or you texted, or you even wrote letters. This was a day where to communicate with someone, you pretty much had to be with them or send a message. So I don't think that we can ever tell from this story that these people were close to each other in a living close kind of way. But I do think we see the amazing work of God the Holy Spirit here to bring a sense of unity with Elizabeth and Mary. So let's read this and sort this out. Let's remember something else. When Mary becomes pregnant, that would have caused consternation in Nazareth, wouldn't it? There's no way you could say she was still a virgin. There's no way you could say God did this, because that didn't make sense unless you were looking for it or unless he quickened your understanding. So let's look at, please look with me, at Luke 1, 39. In those days, now those days are the days of her pregnancy, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. I think she's getting away. Do you see that? She's getting away from all of the gossip and all the difficulty. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Now, I want to commend to you the first part of this story is the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth becoming pregnant, because it's just as much an identifiable God act as was the pregnancy of Sarah and Abraham with Isaac or with the pregnancy of Mary. God has decreed it. The pregnancy of Hannah with Samuel. God has decreed it and brought it about. And Zechariah is so aghast at the idea and shocked at it that God says, okay, you're not going to be able to speak for the rest of this pregnancy. And it's an interesting story. But that's all happened now. And Mary comes to the house where they live. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, which was Elizabeth in some different language, the baby leaped in her womb. we have to stop here and we have to consider several things. I think one of the most important things to recognize here is that this baby, still in the womb, is called a baby. It's not called any kind of fetus. It's not called tissue. It's called a baby, and this baby in its mother's womb understands that the Holy Spirit has moved it to leap. This is real. That this baby, preborn in its mother, recognizes the presence of God. If there's nothing else you learn this Advent, learn that. That the presence of God is so amazingly available if the Holy Spirit is quickening. And that's what has happened here. And it says, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? What does Elizabeth understand? What has the Holy Spirit revealed to Elizabeth? That this baby is precisely what Mary has declared it to be. She's pregnant by God. And she's giving birth to God. And Elizabeth understands that. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. You know what I love about this? Is Elizabeth's awareness that not only was her soul lifted up, but so was the baby's. Now, I've never been in a baby way, but many of you have, and you know that there are times where you can really feel what that baby's all about. And she could really feel that this baby is responding to the presence of Christ. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So a remarkable, before John the Baptist is born, he has an encounter with the living God that moves him. Okay, that's pretty cool. It's very amazing. And life goes on. Let's look at Mark 1, 1 through 8. So at this point, we're fast forwarding 30 years. And Mark is such an interesting book. It's the oldest book in the New Testament. And it doesn't tell us about the birth of Jesus. It doesn't tell us about the birth of John the Baptist. It starts right in with ministry happening. So let's look at this, verses 1 through 8. Please follow along. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Who's that talking about? John the Baptist. Isaiah, hundreds of years before, said, Christ is coming, but before him another is coming. And it's this guy. Now listen to this. Listen to this description of John. When I asked the elders this morning, what can you tell me about John? This was one of the things that they said. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to read now about a description of John. And he's not the kind of guy that mom and dad said, hey, I want you to hang out with this guy because he's just a regular guy. This is not a regular guy. Listen to this description. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. John was eclectic. John was different. John was unusual. John was raised in Zechariah's home, and then he went and lived in the wilderness, where I believe God taught him what he was to do, what his ministry was to be. And as we discussed this morning, we're going to see in John's story later that he is someone who does not hold back. And it costs him his life. So if he sees sin, corruption, power being used inappropriately, he spoke to that and it cost him his life. But friends, I think that the ministering John the Baptist must have been one of the most winsome people that you could ever imagine. I don't think that he was a frightening person. I think he was the opposite of that. Why? How many people are coming to see him? The whole community is coming to see him. And not just to observe, but to enter and to have him look into their eyes and say, "We need forgiveness. I will baptize you for forgiveness of sins." You see, the cross hasn't happened yet. And the new covenant has not been established yet. So he's living under the old covenant, and he's being obedient. And I think that John the Baptist is someone after whom, after we have met him, we're going to say, "I really felt his love, and I love him." I think that's appropriate. And so let's think about his winsomeness as well as his toughness. "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now this is this is John at his best. This is John understanding that he has a role, and the role is to prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare. It's kind of what we do at Advent, guys. It's we're preparing our souls because we really hope and pray that Jesus comes to us and we can be with him in fullness. And so that's what John is doing. He's preparing that way for Jesus to come. And this is John knowing who Jesus is, and there are other... This story is told in other Gospels, and it's expanded a little bit. But we have this guy who's wearing the camel's hair, and he's eating the locusts and honey, and he's winning people to repentance. But he's saying, "But I'm not the one you really need. He's coming." And then he baptizes Jesus, is the next thing here. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 11. And this is what I referenced earlier when I said we would get to this. And I certainly don't pretend to understand all that this means, but it's worth our consideration. Start with verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Wait a minute. This is the guy who was saying to the masses, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the one that I must decrease because he must increase." He said all those wonderful and true things. Now he's saying, "Are you the Christ or aren't you?" Now we're told something in another scripture that's very important. Very important. It says that John was filled with the Holy Spirit. We read that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The life of the Holy Spirit on people prior to Pentecost was always by election of God choosing to invade this life and live within it. And the Holy Spirit has not fled John. That's what's so important to us here. John is in prison. He's going to be executed. But he too, like the rest of the people, is expecting a Jesus who's going to make everything right. And he knows it's not right that he's in prison. And so this works on him. Do you ever have anything work on you? Do you ever have anything just bubble and struggle? And you got to try to sort things out. That's where he is. And so I just find it amazing that this story is told. And it's one of the reasons I believe the Bible is it doesn't write stories that are always happily ever after stories, does it? It just tells the truth. The truth is this wonderful man, we'll see how wonderful in a minute, now has doubt. This wonderful man now has doubt. Let's keep going. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Now, I think it was Mickey this morning who said, I love this response because the response isn't just yes. The response is helpful. The response is faith building. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who was not offended by me." That's an important line. And he's saying to John, don't be lost in your concerns and your fears, but trust me, which I'm sure John did. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." In other words, he's saying, you didn't go out when you went to see John to see a softie. John is not a softie. He's not shaken by the wind. He's not wearing soft clothes. He's just the opposite. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" This is the verse, friends. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Hear what he just said? John the Baptist is the greatest person ever born, except there's one asterisk by this. And here's the asterisk. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, I'll tell you, I think we can all be pretty certain that John is now in the kingdom of heaven. Can we not? That he is indeed. And I imagine that his place in the kingdom of heaven is remarkable. But at this time, he's just trying to sort things out. Here's what's important about this. If you are in Christ and he is in you, you, as you sit here today, are greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus just said. I love this. Remember how when we do children's dedications, we read how Jesus said, "Let the kids come to me, because unto such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Those kids, because Christ is in and around and through them, have an eternal reality that pre-cross and resurrection anybody didn't have. Post, yes, because it's imputed. But at this point, we who love Jesus have this connection to eternity, which is just, it's more than we understand. It really is. But we should hearken to this, appreciate it in all humility. One of those songs we sang today was perfect for just how broken we are and how raised up we are in Jesus. So, Jesus is talking about greatness here when he talks about John. And he says this, that greatness examined reveals such humanity, such hope, and doubt. I think we can see in John these three characteristics are evident. He's a great human being. Jesus says the greatest. He has hope for Messiah. We all do who love Jesus. And he has doubt. And the Bible admits that. And I think it admits it because we all have doubt. And we all struggle. There is a wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts got in some trouble because he began writing hymns about 1700, and they were such evangelical, come to Christ in newness of life hymns that it got him in trouble. But he became very, very widely known, and he was sung throughout first England, and then the continent, and then finally America. And if you just want to have some fun, just Google Isaac Watts and look at the thousands of hymns. And some of them I read, and I think, boy, I can't get through that, but some of them are just remarkable. And one of my favorites of his is called "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and Did My Sovereign Die?" And in that hymn is a line, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" It's always interesting, telling, important. And I get things from the Billy Graham Association on my phone. And today, for a beautiful reason, I don't know why, but it had a quote from Billy Graham declaring how often he comes to God in full confession of his sin. Billy Graham, 97 years old, and how broken and how in need of a Savior he is. Trust me, friends, Isaac Watts would have been a good neighbor. He's a guy you would have wanted to go trick-or-treating at his house. Good guy. He might have sung for you, but that's okay. but he knew something about himself. He knew that against God's righteous standard, he was a worm. Do you know who in the Bible calls himself a worm? David. A man after God's own heart calls himself a worm. I'm not better than David. I'm not better than Isaac Watts. I'm not better than Billy Graham. I'm a worm. I'll let you decide where you fit in to this. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Yes, he did. And he did it for a worm like me. So, I don't think their last name was Baptiste, but I'm using that. So, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John, great kind of late in life family. It's the Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac thing. I'm calling them the Baptistes. And it would have been an interesting household, but it would have been a household that was so devoted to God, who could remember their story, and who would have told John, before you were born, Mary, the mother of this baby, came and you recognized that God was there. So John would have been born with all this understanding and all this knowledge. And they were good people. They were good people. And you know what else? They were worms. They were worms. They were completely broken. Absolute worms. They died. John murdered. John's murder is so interesting to us because he was beheaded by radicals in the Middle East. Oh, that would never happen. Oh, yeah, it would, and it's happening now. Yep. The more things change, the more they remain the same. But here's what's awesome. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John have been with the Lord for nearly 2,000 years now. And none of their sin matters. None of their worminess matters. That's all gone. It's gone. It's eliminated. It's remembered no more. And our challenge, our great challenge, is to see ourselves in them. See them in us. We're going to get to this in a minute. I think it's important that I be an open book to you guys. And one of the things about me that's been interesting, as some of the people in this room have come in for counseling, and one of the things that's been that people are concerned about is they come and they say, "Hey, I'm depressed. And I don't know what to do, and my doctor wants me to go on an antidepressant." And then I raise my hand and say, "I'm on an antidepressant. I have struggled with depression my whole life. And I know that for some artistic types, of which I am one, a lot of writers, if you want to look this up, just type in depression and writing, and you'll hear about it. We were wired in this way. And I will tell you that I think my first depression was when I was in third grade. And I don't know why, but I got into a mode where the only thing I could do was go to school. I couldn't do anything outside of that. I couldn't do Cub Scouts. I made the Little League team. I didn't go to a single game. I was just for about a year pretty much afraid to do anything except go to school. And I don't know why I wasn't afraid to go to school. I didn't go on field trips. I remember my mother was the person, the chaperone, who went on field trips without me. And she would leave, and I'd be home alone all day, and I'd feel so sorry for myself, but I couldn't go. I'm in third grade. And there was no treatment. I just, for about a year, endured that. Then I began to play trombone. And I took to it. And the band instructor was taken with me, and in fifth grade put me in, are you ready, high school band in fifth grade. Only person that ever happened to. And he worked with me so much. I loved the guy, Charles Milburn. He worked with me so much that he worked up a solo for me. And when the night came to play the solo, I couldn't leave the house. And he came to see me afterwards. I'm in fifth grade. And he came to see me, and he was so kind, and I was so afraid to see him, but I couldn't do it. Then, for eighth grade graduation for my sister, I was supposed to play a solo. I practiced and practiced. My mother was going to play the piano with me. I couldn't go. They all went to graduation. I walked up and listened to graduation from a window outside and just sat there and cried. I couldn't go. Then, the next Christmas, he believed in me. I can't believe he kept saying, "I want you to play a solo." He had me work up a solo, "Drink to Me Only with Thine Eyes." And I was to play that. I came home at noon, and I said, "Mom, I can't do it. I'm sick." My sister Jeanette was home, and she had been the dean, assistant dean of women at Penn State, and she gave a lot of speeches. And she said, "David," she's 13 years older than I, she said, "David, I get really nervous sometimes when I'm giving speeches, and I take this little pill here. Let me give you a piece of this little pill, and it might help you." She can tell you, and we've talked about this, she can tell you what it was. It was some kind of get-you-over-the-hump pill. I took the pill. It worked. I came home from school and said, "Call Grandpa and Grandma. Get them up here. I'm playing tonight." And I played, and it was all better. It was all better because it got me through my fears, and it got me over the hump. After that, they couldn't keep me off the stage. I have had, I would say in my life, four or five clinical depressions. I'm not so sure that John the Baptist wasn't in a clinical depression when he was in prison, and I have to give him space to be like that. But when this happens to me, I can't control my thoughts. It's called rumination. It's very, very hard. I would give anything to not enter into this. 8 years ago, I was in the midst of this, and Sue went to the doctor with me. 8 years in December it'll be. And he said, "Well, you're depressed. I'm going to put you on this medication. I hadn't ever been on any medication. And so he put me on a medication, and after about a month, I started feeling like myself and pronounced that medication as my cure. And I would say for several years it was, and every time I see my doctor, I say, should we talk about this? He says, well, as long as it's still working, I'll tell you, I think it stopped working the way it used to probably a couple years ago. And it's been a struggle, and an increasing struggle, to have joy, to have emotion. This particular narcotic knocks the emotion, the desire, the joy out of you, and you just feel like a flat person going down. And but I've continued to take it. I will tell you, I'm an open book, that right now I'm struggling with this, and I have been since August. When Kristen and her family left to go back to Germany, I literally felt something snap within me, and it was strength. And I just have struggled ever since then. Now, I've been struggling with this, and then we get news of Sue's situation, and then the struggle intensifies. I've had a lot of other pressures, and the struggle intensifies. Yesterday, I got to thinking, you know, what I feel like is what I felt like before I ever went on this drug. So I Google, how long should one be on this drug? And drugs.com said you should be on this drug for 6 months. I've been on it for 8 years. And so then I said, can this drug lose its effect? I type that in. Boom. Absolutely. So I have an appointment this Thursday, and we got to do something different because it's hard. And I tried to go off of this a couple years ago, so you remember this, by cutting the dosage in half, and I got to the point where, friends, this is serious. This is, if you come off of it, it's like coming off of a hard narcotic. It will tear you up, and you won't be good. You'll be sick. You'll have pain. You'll have all this. So I'm counting on my doctor to move me into something different that's going to work, because this is not a way to live or to pastor. Can I say this? That God is always near, and he's having me go through this because somehow I need to. And I ask for your prayers and your patience in all this. So one of the things, and this is to get to this story. So that's the open book. I struggle with this, and I hate it. And pray for me that I'll come out of it, that the doctor will have a great idea, and that I'll come out of this, and I'll be who I need to be, because that's what I want to do. But I've been doing this thing called a brain detox. And it is a discipline that a Christian psychologist has designed, and she's a British, brilliant woman. And so every day I go on the internet and I do this exercise. And I hope it's helping. Let me tell you how close the Lord is. Let me tell you how the Lord knows who we are, just as he knew who John the Baptist was, and how Jesus says, he doesn't say, go tell John, yes, it's me. He says, the blind are seeing, the lame are leaping, the lepers are cleansed. The evidence is overwhelming. I have some evidence for you. Every day I go to Gloria Jean's on Rab. It's a public place. It's better that I'm in a public place than in a private place, so I don't really want to have somebody come here when it's just us. So I'm there every day, and I have just completed my brain detox of the day. And it has you write this thing called an active reach. And this means this is what you're going to do to try to get rid of toxic thoughts, replace them with an active thought that's helpful. So you study, you pray, and you literally ask the Holy Spirit, I'm going to listen, and I'm going to ask you to tell me what to do for this day. So I'm sitting there working on this, and into Gloria Jean's walks John the Baptist. Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't John the Baptist, but it was obviously a street person, dressed in rags. Could have been camel hair. It was some kind of ripped and torn and dirty and stained camel. His hair is past his shoulders. He has a big beard, and he's dirty. And he goes and sits in the corner, and he starts talking to nobody, but aloud. And I'm thinking, oh, I feel bad. I feel bad for that guy. He's obviously got some issues, and that's true. And so I suppose we were both there for half an hour, and he just keeps talking to no one in particular, and sometimes loudly, and sometimes hard to even tell what he's saying. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit to tell me what do I need to do to keep working past this thing. And the Holy Spirit told me to write down these two words, or not two words, but these two things. Be strong and courageous. A very consistent biblical word to believers. Joshua 1:8. The Psalms are full of it. Be strong and courageous. Friends, when you feel like I feel, that's the last thing you think you can do. You just feel like, I don't have the strength to do anything. I don't have the courage to do anything. But Lord, you're telling me that in you I can be strong and courageous. So that's what I wrote down, and that's what I prayed. And then it was time to go home. You're not going to appreciate the power of what happened, but I'm going to tell you and ask you to try. So I get up, I'm walking out the door, and in the clearest, most strong voice, this man, as I'm going out the door, looks at me and says, "Be strong, my friend." I'd never spoken to him. Next time I see him, I'm buying him a cup of coffee. He said to me what the Holy Spirit said to me: "Be strong, my friend." I'm not his friend. Yeah, I am. He is a very unsettled man. He said to me what the Holy Spirit had said to me. And I went outside and I kind of did one of these. I didn't really know what to do other than to say, "God, oh, there's one other thing I didn't tell you." For 3 days last week, I was trying to live in Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is a very encouraging psalm of God's presence through our brokenness. Verse 17 says, "Give me a sign, O Lord, that you are with me," or something to that effect. I had been pouring myself into Psalm 86, and I have no doubt that this man was my sign from God to be strong. Hey, it's hard. It's not easy right now for me, guys. Pray for me. Understand how broken I am. But isn't there something that we can all relate to in that? If I stood up here and I have an answer for everything, or I'm right about everything, I do everything right, then how do we relate? We don't. But our Savior, He's our Savior. He was John the Baptist's Savior, the best guy ever. Had to have somebody rescue him. Do you have somebody who can rescue you? You betcha. The same one, the creator of everything, the lover of our souls. I'd like you to pray this with me. And look at the last word. We just finished in Romans with this critical understanding that God is not a distant, angry grandfather. He is an embracing, rocking chair papa whose lap we sit in and who wraps us up. Tate mentioned Brennan Manning this morning. I'm reading again Abba's Child. And in Abba's Child, he tells the story of a man who was able to, it starts with John. The Apostle John says that he put his head on Jesus' breast. And then this other saint is saying, that's what we have to do. We have to put our head on Jesus' breast and feel that close and that protected and loved. It's not distant. It's that close. And so that's what we need to do. He's our Abba, our dad, our papa. So would you please pray this with me? Lord, reveal your glory anew to me this Christmas season. Restore my soul, Abba. We all need He restores my soul. We need it. Lord bless us. Let's sing.